Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I am preaching a series of messages called Truth About This and Truth About That. We talk about the truth about the Lord's Supper and the truth about sanctification. And we want to think about truth about life after death. And last week, just to kind of catch you up and in case you weren't here, we talked about looked into the Scriptures to understand that for us to understand and perceive the truth about life after death, or really about anything that pertains to life and living and the deeper issues of life, we need to look to the Scriptures. And so we talked or listened to what the Bible had to say about itself and about the importance, the necessity of looking to the Scripture to understand what's coming in terms of life after death. I today want to do the second part of that message. And so your note sheet actually starts with I think I put last week's main point, that the Bible teaches us how to think about life after death. And so then that begs the question, doesn't it? What does the Bible teach us to think? What does the Bible say about life after death? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, there's a text, and there are going to be many texts of Scripture today. So this is not the explanation of just one text, but a look at many different texts. Last week we began with Paul's encouragement from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 not to be uninformed. And so because Paul says, don't be uninformed, we understand that the Scriptures are telling us, think accurately about life after death. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we get this sense that there is life after death, and he talks about the temporary nature of life and the permanent nature of death. That's what I'd like to pick up on for just a moment in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now listen, just in that one verse, there is one description of our life or our physical body in this life, and he describes it as a tent. And we know that tents are things that you put up and take down, and they're temporary and they wear out. And I've never had a tent that didn't leak. Took a brand spanking new tent on a camping trip last fall, and it rained hard on the first night we were there, and I was using my towel to mop up water that was getting into the tent. They leak. They just do, unless you spend thousands of dollars, I guess. So tents are temporary. They leak. They don't perform well. We were freezing cold. Didn't keep the cold out. You know, it's just a basic shelter. But then he goes on in verse 1 to say, we have an earthly home. We have a building. We have a house. And it's eternal. And so he distinguishes life that's coming as being eternal and lasting and permanent, as opposed to the life that we're living now, which the Bible describes as temporary like a tent, or quick like a vapor. It's here and it's gone in comparison with eternity and the life that's coming. What the quote that we read from A.W. Tozer last week that describes eternity as the long tomorrow. And so are we making accurate biblical preparation for the life that is coming, the long tomorrow? There are two truths that guide us in thinking about what happens to a person after death. The first of those is that every person is made up of a body and a soul, material and immaterial. And so we're talking about both what happens to the body and to the soul after death today. James chapter 2, verse 26 and Matthew 10, 28 tell us about those distinctions between the material and the immaterial part of man. And then secondly, a second truth to guide us is that every person in the world is seen by God as either righteous or unrighteous. Matthew chapter 13, verse 49. So you are made up of two parts, body and soul. And everyone in this room and everyone on the planet with a heartbeat right now is either righteous or unrighteous. It really breaks it down into some simple categories to think about. And so we want to hear what the Bible has to say about those things. What does the Bible teach us about life after death? First of all, the Bible teaches us that after death, the body returns to the dust from which it was made. You can find that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, in chapter 3, verse 19, in Acts chapter 13, verse 36. I've listed all those texts for you on your notes, I think. And so all of those texts are telling us that our bodies are decaying as a result of Adam and Eve's sin against God, their transgression, their willful disobedience, not their mistake. Oop, got fruit from the wrong tree. No, their willful disobedience brought on them death. Now you might say, no way, they didn't die. They lived a long time after that. And you're right, they didn't. But they began to die physically, and they suffered what we would call spiritual death, a separation from God. And so their relationship with God was corrupted. Their nature was corrupted. And it is out of that sinful nature now that we also are disobedient to God. And so except for Enoch and Elijah, who were taken from this life and transported, the Bible tells us, to heaven, and except for them and those who will be alive at the return of Christ, every one of us will die physically. We can feel it in our bodies. We can feel the decay. Most of you are younger than I am still, but I want to promise you it's coming. If you don't believe it, ask those around us who are wise and older, and we'll tell you. Find the ibuprofen and those things in our cabinets, and they will speak for us. We are all dying and decaying. And then not only that, the body goes into the grave and it goes back to the dust. Those who have been buried and are in their caskets and their coffins right now, their bodies are decaying and they're going back to the dust from which we were made. The Scriptures call us not to be amazed about that or to wonder about that, but that's the result of the curse of sin. Now, that's not the end for our bodies. I do want to be encouraging and hopeful today. The Bible teaches us that our bodies will be resurrected, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, and that we will be brought back into the presence of God to receive either a reward or a punishment. And I'll talk about that in just a few moments. But first of all, understand the Bible says we're going to die, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. Secondly, the Bible teaches us that after death, the soul continues to exist. So the physical part of us dies and goes to the grave, but the soul continues to exist. The souls of men don't die or sleep. And let me pause for just a moment and say that you hear us mention from time to time the Baptist Confession of Faith. There is in the little vertical rack of information in the hallway, the entrance hallway there, a little green book. That's the London Baptist Confession of Faith brought into kind of modern English. And Stan has worked for a couple of years, I think, on doing that, made it into language that we can understand and read. And the confession is a good place to go when you're just wondering, I need a concise answer about life after death. You can look in the confession and it'll give you answers and scripture passages to look to get a good summary statement of what the Bible teaches about some of these things. And the Bible tells us that the souls of men don't die or sleep. They're not rendered inactive. And they're not decomposed by death. The body decomposes, but the soul returns to God. And here's where we come to that other distinction. We have a body and a soul. The body decays. The soul goes into the presence of God. And then the souls of those who are united with Christ by faith experience the immediate reward and presence of God. And I want to emphasize two words in that phrase, the reward of God and the immediate presence of God. So immediately in the presence of God to receive the reward of God. We believe that the Bible teaches that Christians who die, that they're there with God when they die in Christ, their souls are made perfect in holiness and they're received into His presence. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. Paul teaches in the text that I mentioned earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be away from this body is to be at home with the Lord. So this simultaneous being in the presence of God is described for us when we leave this body or this tent. Paul even said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, it's difficult for me to decide. I'm pressed because I want to be here with you, but I also want to be present with the Lord. And so he was struggling with those two things. And he made those comparisons in this immediate sense, to be right here with you or to be with the Lord, which would be far better. We believe that God has made a covenant of love with us as His children, and in redeeming us, He then keeps that covenant, not only in life, but in death, so that while we now experience His help and presence and love, He brings us into His presence at death to experience His presence more perfectly, in holiness, forever, enjoying the rewards that He has provided for us in Christ. And that cannot be changed. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Since our salvation in this life is dependent on God, then the glory of heaven is both immediate and permanent. The city of God is called in the Scriptures a place of security. In Psalm 48, verse 3, within her citadels God has made Himself known as a fortress. Or Psalm 48, verse 8, He has said that in the city of God, God will establish it forever. And so there is this place of security with the sovereign God of the universe that's been provided for us. And when we go to heaven, we go there immediately to enjoy a reward that is perfect and secure, a place of absolute happiness, if for no other reason than that in the city of God, God is there. And that would primarily be the reason that it is a place of absolute happiness. Now let's think about the souls who have gone before us and the people who are in heaven now. What are they doing? You know, there are sometimes, my dad died 27 years ago. And there are sometimes now that I'll do something stupid, you know, and remember doing that in my life in the past and my dad warning me. And I'll say, God, would you tell my dad, I'm sorry. I believe my dad is conscious, present with the Lord, and in a moment I'll even give you more evidence that they're communicating. But first, they're resting. And again, I apologize for not going to all these texts. There's just so much to cover that we don't have time to do Bible drill, but I'm going to read texts to you. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. The saints in heaven are resting. Then they were each given a white robe and told us to rest, or and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We oftentimes call the grave a final resting place, but the grave is not that. The final resting place of those who have died in Christ is heaven. And so they are there with Him in their presence, or with Him in His presence, and they are resting. The Scripture tells us in Revelation 14:11 or 14:13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, this does not mean so much rest from work. Because in the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to work. Work is not a result of the curse or the fall. But it is a rest from the opposition that comes against you as you try to follow Christ. People who would oppose you in trying to honor Christ. Persecution that would come because of your profession of faith in Christ. The challenge and difficulty that you face as you wrestle and fight against your own sin and the way it expresses itself, particularly in your life, will be gone in heaven. And you will rest from your labors of fighting and pressing and the things that sometimes you desire. You know, you feel like Paul in Romans 7 when you're saying, man, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And I'm so frustrated with my life that I can't seem to make progress. And this seems to pop up and hold me back, and that seems to stop me and slow me down. Those things will all be gone in heaven. And you'll be able to follow after Christ freely and joyfully and without opposition. The land of Canaan was presented to the people of God as a place of rest because it was the place in which they were going to be able to serve and worship God without all the opposition they had faced in their slavery in Egypt. And so heaven will be the perfect ultimate resting place. And those who have gone before us are doing that now if they have died in Christ. Secondly, they're fellowshipping. There is a promise in the Scripture that we'll be at home with Christ, that we'll be aware of Him, and so we'll be in relationship with Him, communicating with Him. It only makes sense that they'll be doing that with each other. So that's why I think I can ask God to say to my dad, and if God is pleased to do it, He can, and communicate with Him, because there's fellowship and communication going on in heaven between the saints and the souls of those who are there and God. Thirdly, they are worshiping. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, it's pictures. John sees this gathering around the throne. After I heard this, what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just." And so they're gathered there around the throne, worshiping Him, saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants who fear Him, small and great." So they are resting, but they are fellowshipping and they are worshiping. And as I mentioned last week, they are gathered around the throne of God. Their attention is pointed to God, both angels and the saints, not at each other. They're not worshiping each other. They're not recognizing each other in that sense. But they're recognizing Christ as the one who is the center of the glory and the beauty and the light of heaven. But they are also waiting. Revelation chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Brandon mentioned earlier in his prayer the justice that will fall and that the suffering of the saints of God in all the ages will be made right, will be avenged, will be justified. And here the saints are saying, how long until that happens? And so there is some sense of deficiency right now. And I'm not saying a deficiency in heaven, but in the state of those who are in heaven. That's why I think we call it the intermediate state. It's not the final or perfectly redeemed state. It's not the consummation of all things yet. It is the intermediate state. And so there is this longing in the hearts of the souls of those who are in heaven for justice to be done and for those who have committed horrible crimes against Christ and His people to be brought to justice. They're also waiting in some sense for their bodies. The 2 Corinthians chapter 5 discusses that idea that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, but it is also to be naked or unclothed in some sense. And so I believe that God never intended for us ultimately to be separated body and soul. He made us together as whole people, expressing physically the beauties of Christ. And so we will one day reunite our bodies and our souls together. And so they're waiting for that. Next, they love the church. There's a connection between them and us. And I forgot to mention this. When I don't give you a different text out there on your notes, I'm referring back to Revelation 6, 9 through 11. There's that communication, the unity of the saints with each other and with their brothers who are still on the earth. And so they're loving the church, the body of Christ. They're connected to the body and their brothers and sisters in Christ in that sense. They're also watching. Now I have to say that I don't exactly understand all of what I know about this because I have so long thought, heaven is so perfect and so pure that my dad is not looking and seeing me do stuff and going, oh, you know, and being miserable like I'm sure he used to be when I did stupid things. Sometimes people take the verse that, you know, that we have this great cloud of witnesses going before us in Hebrews, and they make it kind of like they're in this bold stadium watching us play a game. And I don't exactly agree with that. I see that more as they are witnesses who have gone before us, who witness to the truth of the gospel and the truthfulness of God's word, and that yes, it's worth it to follow Christ, and even if you suffer and die, He is faithful, and it is better to have Christ than to have your life. I think they're witnesses to that truth. But the Bible also says in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And so heaven evidently knows when someone comes to Christ, when someone repents, and they rejoice in it. And I think it's legitimate to take that as the souls who have gone before us. Then also in Revelation chapter 18, verse 20, the Scripture says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And so there's this picture that there is a rejoicing in heaven of the saints and the apostles and the prophets. So they're aware of the progress of the purposes of God, at the very least, and watching and waiting for those things to be caught and done. In fact, that's the last thing. They are anticipating the future. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, a section of that says that they've gathered around the tomb, or I mean around the throne of God, and with a loud voice say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So they're anticipating the day when all these things are consummated and brought to their right and proper end. The souls of those who have gone before us who die in Christ are in heaven, watching, waiting, worshiping, fellowshipping, anticipating, hoping, and loving us and connected with us in those senses. But what of the souls of unbelievers? Let's go and think about what the Scripture tells us there. The souls of unbelievers immediately experience the punishment of God. I will ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And I'm not going to read this entire text, but I will remind you of it, and so that you can look here into some of these sections. This is the account that the Bible records for us of the example of the rich man and of Lazarus. Not Lazarus whom Jesus raised from the dead, the brother of Martha and Mary, a different Lazarus. It describes this rich man who was well appointed. He feasted sumptuously, and at his gate was a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. The poor man died, verse 22. And was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. This is language for he was taken to heaven. And then in verse 23, and in Hades, being in torment where the man was sent, the rich man, he was in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And so he begins to call out. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus to cool his tongue because he was anguish and flame. But in verse 25, he's reminded that in his lifetime he received his good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm, a gulf, has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Verse 27, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. If he can't come to me, the rich man says, then send him back to my father's house. I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. When he says that, he means they have the Scriptures. They have the Word of God to find out about life and everything that is vital and important to life. They have the Scriptures. Let them hear them. Verse 30. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." In other words, he says, no, if they see something spectacular, the Bible's not enough. If they have something spectacular, then they'll repent. But no, that's not true. The Scripture says in verse 31, he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Spectacular things are not the way God communicates that. It's through the Scriptures. Now, Jesus is teaching about life after death, and the rich man here represents those in Jesus' audience who were characterized by their love of things, their covetousness, their materialism, by their scoffing at Jesus' words, and by their self-righteousness. I'm good enough to go to heaven. I love things, I reject what Jesus is saying, and I'm going to be okay in the end. But because they were that way, they went to hell. And their situation was one of conscious torment, and their situation was inescapable. Now, that is the result, the end, of those who die apart from Christ. And if you sit in the room today as one who has said, don't really like what the Scriptures have to say, don't really want to hear what the preacher and the Scriptures have to say about my soul, don't want to really spend, rather, get out of here because it's getting late. I notice it's 10:38 now and the preacher's got 3 points to go. You know, those kinds of things are going through your mind. You're one who might be characterized like this man. And your end, should you die today, will be for your soul to be present in the immediate punishment of God, which will be a place of conscious torment and a place that is inescapable. Well, what about purgatory, though? Isn't there a place for me to go? I've heard people talk about going to a place where if I'm not exactly good enough for heaven, I can be encouraged or helped or purified. And that's the idea that has been presented by the Roman Catholic Church in terms of that I believe they say the majority of the just will spend some time in purgatory being purified. And that it's an intermediate place that prepares them or allows them then to go to heaven. Well, there are three things at least to say about this. The Bible, we're trying to look and see, what does the Bible say, right? The Bible never mentions such a place. It only speaks of heaven and hell. It never speaks of other places of intermediate time periods or waiting periods or things like that. It never talks about a place after death except for heaven or hell. And as I've mentioned several times, from hell there is no escape. And because of God's faithfulness to us, from heaven there is no expulsion. So the Bible never mentions this place. The Bible never speaks of a second chance for men to be saved after death. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Or John chapter 8, verse 21 and 24, speak of the finality of death. And so there are no second chances, no escape from punishment that might come after death because of some increased righteousness. And all of this is so because we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. Brothers and sisters, and friends, if you're not a follower of Christ today, the good news of the gospel is that there is no purgatory. You know, some people think that that would be a, if there was a provision like that, that there's, that makes them hopeful because there's like a second chance. No. Purgatory is a place of works, of earning something. It depends on things that are done by those who are still alive after you're gone. And it depends on somehow being purged by the punishment that's going on in that place. That's not hopeful. What's hopeful is that Jesus Christ, the man who came into flesh, endured all of the punishment that you and I deserve for our transgressions. and by grace, through faith, gives to us all the righteousness that God demands so that we don't have to hope in a place after we die that might make up for what we didn't do while we were alive. The gospel is good news for you. And so to tell you there's no place to go after this to make up what might be lacking is not to rob you of hope, it's to rescue your hope. And it's to tell you that Christ has provided these things in full. We are not saved by works in this life or in the life to come. And so now, trust in Christ. You know what? Tonight I'll do soul sleep and some other things. But right now I want to say this. Don't be confused. Let's pull all this together. Now, this phrase, these four words are pregnant, if you will, and full of lots of things. Death is not natural. It is the final stab of the curse of sin at our physical bodies, and it is not a natural thing, and it's not something we need to necessarily be happy about. It is not natural, but it is certain. It is the consequence of sin, and everyone who is alive will experience it unless Christ comes. And so, let me say to you, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Death is coming, and it is certain. And so let me give you something that is even more certain. If I can say that, the Scriptures promise you that you can escape the penalty of sin and death through faith in Christ. And I call you today to repent of sin and trust Christ. Prepare now for the long tomorrow, because you cannot push it away. It is coming. Secondly, death is not the end. Do not believe the lie that you're going to just live your life and die and then just not exist anymore. Annihilationism is not true. You will continue to exist. Your soul will continue to exist after death. And you will immediately enter into the presence of God, either for His reward that has been stored up in heaven for you, or to eternal punishment. And then thirdly, live as dying people who have everything to hope for. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me for just a moment. Live as dying people who have everything to hope for. We've been thinking about suffering and pain and walking through pain and suffering in Bible study, and we're going to keep doing that for several weeks. And just like that is not simplistic, this is not. Some of you are walking through really hard times right now. Kathy and the ladies went to see Lauren. She is sometimes just struggling because she's alone with a new baby and her husband's deployed. Life is hard in lots of complex ways for all of us in different proportions. And so, in a general sense, let me encourage you to hope, to look through this suffering to the hope of Christ, to the hope that He's going to redeem you, to the hope that the way that you're investing in your children and loving them and training them and working at your job and all those things bears fruit. Hang in there. 2 Corinthians 4 says we don't lose heart in the things that we're doing in following after God. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then look on down in chapter 5 to verses 8 and 9. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So be hopeful of what God is going to produce. And while you're here, make it your aim to please Him. Let that be the controlling factor in life. And then look on down to verse 15. Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. And so these controlling truths can encourage and strengthen and help us. They can sometimes rebuke us because we have a tendency to live for ourselves and to get whiny. Now, I'm not talking to you folks who are struggling and suffering. I'm talking to people like me. Well, it's hot. You know, I don't feel good. Well, somebody called me to help them from church and it was midnight. You know, that's just whininess. I don't know what your whininess is. That's where I can get whiny. And the text is telling me, stop living for yourself, Paul, but live for Christ who for my sake died and was raised. And so I want to look at the windshield with its bugs on it. I want to look through the windshield and to the hope of Christ and all that He has secured for me. And I call you to do it with me. So I guess there are two things. If you're apart from Christ, repent and believe the gospel today. You've heard it all morning. And I pray that your soul's been washed with its truth. And I pray that you'll submit to it this day. And then if you're in Christ, I pray that you'll be going, you know what? I'm not going to be here that long. I don't have time to waste my life with the temporal or be distracted by the trivial. I'm going to pour my life into things that matter and count. And would we pray for each other that we can indeed do that? Let's pray together. Father, please bless your word. Holy Spirit of God, please take your word and do in our hearts what only you can do. Please encourage and rebuke and correct and instruct us. And bring, God, help us see truth and think about our own lives in the light of that truth. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,